Hebrews 13, we got through part or most of verse 9 last time, where we're advised, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for a chance to come study your word here. We believe each word of this book, and we pray that you'd bless as we labor in it. Father, you told us to work and to study and to work therein. I just pray that you'd bless those labors as you have in the past, and we pray once again you'd grant understanding to our minds, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Talked last time about how, think about strange not in the sense of weird so much as being strange, as in a strange woman, a woman from outside the country, and sometimes that means a harlot as well. But the idea here is that doctrine sometimes is pulled from somewhere than besides the Bible. So there's an awful lot of doctrine these days that isn't biblical, and it doesn't originate there, and it really isn't supported there. And so that's a strange doctrine. Calvinism is one of those doctrines. It's rampant, has been rampant forever, it seems like, since Augustine dreamt it up, and it seems to sweep through. It's the whole idea of tulip Calvinism, total depravity, to which we say, first of all, a man is not totally depraved to the end that he cannot believe. Unconditional election, you are not unconditionally elected. You are conditionally elected. You become elect when you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior. Limited atonement simply means that Christ, to them, that Christ only died for the elect. So somebody that did say want to get saved couldn't anyway, because Christ didn't die for him. So that's a limited atonement. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. Irresistible grace means that man cannot resist the grace of God. Again, that's their doctrine. I ask you to look around you and tell me who can't resist the grace of God, right? And finally, perseverance of the saints. That means that everybody that is elect will in works persevere unto the end, so that in the end we'll all know they're elect because of their works, which is total nonsense. And so the idea is that they take, one thing about Calvinism, it's a strange doctrine still, but they're able to take bits and pieces of it and twist enough Scripture and adorn it with enough Scripture taken out of context that it looks scriptural. You know, one thing about the Catholic Church is when you're all done examining it, there's nothing biblical about it. But at least with Calvinism, it takes a lot of quote-unquote Bible believers in, because there's enough Scripture that can again be twisted a little bit, taken out of context, that it looks scriptural. It's still a strange doctrine. Augustine dreamt it up to make money for the Catholic Church, just so you know. Calvin wasn't the first Calvinist. Augustine was, just so you know. So anyway, a strange doctrine is something that comes from without the Bible. Verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but just for example, look in John chapter 1. John 1. That you're to be established, the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the foundation of our faith, and rightfully so, because in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full notice of grace and truth. Okay, so it's good that the heart be established with grace. So right away you see it's really important that you build your doctrine around Jesus Christ. A great place to start is that God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, right? A great thing is to build it around the work of Jesus Christ. If you lose Jesus Christ in the Bible, you lose the Bible. I don't know what a Mormon or a JW even does with Bible. I'm not even sure why he has one, because they all declared Jesus Christ, not God manifest in the flesh, so they can't get much of anything right. Right? verse 14 once again, going on to verse 15. John bare witness of him, Jesus Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he is before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So again, the idea is you start with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In that regard, as long as you know the Christ of the Bible, then you know you're in laboring in Christ, you're laboring in the Bible, and you're getting the truth from the Scriptures. And sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The idea, though, is that back in Hebrews 13:9, it's good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It's just really easy to get off into all kinds of nonsense that doesn't profit anybody that's occupied. I'm sorry, the flat earth theory does not profit anybody. Okay? That whole idea. Again, Calvinism, there's all sorts of things. Folks get off completely into demonism, where demons and Satan are the center of everything, and everything they see in the Bible has to do, and everything they see in life has to do with the doctrine of devils and demons and all that stuff. And the Lord did not call you to be occupied with it. He's one of our enemies, but you have a much nearer enemy than him. You. If you should be preoccupied with something, it should be your flesh and what it's doing to you, because usually that's what the devil works through. But again, and folks get off on things like debt, things like the abortion issue to the extreme, that they can't think about everything, anything else, that things just all seem to revolve around that. And folks, that's really not right. That's not balanced. And folks that are occupied therein are not profited particularly. Once you get so linearly focused that you can't see anything else, then you have a problem. Hyper-dispensationalists make everything dispensational. That's not good. Hyper-Calvinists make everything Calvinistic. And so the occupation therein is not profitable. You're called to profit from the Scriptures, not be unprofitable. Back to verse 9. It's a good thing that the heart be established, grace not with meats. Okay, and again, the idea is, we are raised up on milk as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, and then you advance to meats. A lot of folks just skip right to the meat part, and a lot of the meat is rotten because it has not profited them that have been occupied therein. Okay, verse 10, so we move on from there, having spent some time there last time. Now, verse 10. Okay, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is the center, and the temple is the center of Hebrews, spiritual life. And he's saying that he's taking the Hebrews of Hebrews 13 beyond what a Hebrew under law in the Old Testament would have even thought. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So with the focus on what's going on in the tabernacle, he said, we have meat to eat that the priests that were occupied with what was going on in the tabernacle, rightfully so in the Old Testament, have no right to eat. So he's saying there's a lot more than what was just going on in the tabernacle. And this he meant in this respect. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that is the tabernacle, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. He's saying that what they did, of course, was take the blood and certain cuts of meat and innards were proper for sacrifice. And so those things were sacrificed within the sanctuary, the tabernacle. But they did burn the bodies, the dung, a lot of the guts and so on and so forth outside the camp. He's saying that we have something without the camp because we understand it now better than what they had within the camp, that is, within the sanctuary. Because he goes on to explain, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Now we talk about the blood And that blood would have been typified by all that went on in the tabernacle and temple. And so Christ shed his precious blood. He was the sacrifice on the altar, all sliced up, cut up, and flayed, and laid on the altar acceptable before God. But also, those bullocks and sheep and lambs, parts of them were taken outside the camp and burned. And he's saying, verse 12, that Jesus Christ didn't only offer something within the tabernacle, but his body was taken out and burned without the camp. I mean, he was crucified on Calvary, and his blood was shed for us, and that's how we get forgiveness of sins. But there's more to it than that, because it goes on to say, verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." He's saying, starting with the first part of the statement, verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Well, the bodies of the beasts, the guts and so on, the skins, were burnt outside the camp. Well, Jesus Christ also went outside the camp bearing, and we're to bear his reproach. And so we're not only supposed to be partakers of what happened within the tabernacle, that is, the fulfillment, Christ's blood, Christ's salvation, we're also supposed to be partakers of the reproachful part outside the camp. And so it says, "Let us go," verse 13, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so Christ, well, that part was the reproachful part of Christ's ministry. He was taken without the camp and crucified on Calvary, and there his body was left up for a while anyway, until they took it down. And that's the reproachful part. It wasn't respectable. It wasn't respectable for the Jews or the Romans, for that matter, to do to him what they did. And while God accepted his blood and the sacrifice of it, you know, he was reproachfully treated. And that's part of our lot as well. That's part of what, in verse 10, that's part of an altar whereof we are supposed to eat and eat thereof. We're supposed to be partakers of that. And so having said that, there's something we can break into here and talk about just a little bit. You know, from verse 9, it's talking about doctrine, okay? So he says, what he says in verse 10, 11, 12, and then 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." So having connected verse 13, without the camp, to verse 9, first of all, it's worthwhile to say that what is without the camp, at least part of what's without the camp, is doctrine. It's the meat that you're called to eat. It's the knowledge you're called to get. Everything that you believe is not respectable in this world, in case you hadn't noticed, right? I mean, you do believe that it should be a man and a woman that get together, right? Right? And now that's not even respected. Used to be that at least was respected by the main part of society. That's not respectable anymore. Okay, more directly, even, you know, the things that we that are right and good to believe, which we've believed for a long time, the world has always looked down upon. I mean, there's a doctrine that we believe that the world has never viewed as positive. I mean, we believe what? That one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and get us out of here in a rapture. He's going to suck us up into the sky. Amen. Good news for you, that's not respectable in this world. Is it respectable to the world that sinners, even those that aren't, you know, murderous cannibals, that sinners die and go to hell? Is that respectable? Well, of course not. And the point is that, you know, there's bits and pieces of Christianity that everybody wants to take and, you know, they're willing to accept. I mean, the humanistic part where Christians are good to everybody and are made nice people to be nice to everyone. Well, they like that part, but as far as the other part about having to discern, be judgmental, heaven, hell, the exclusiveness of the gospel, they don't want nothing to do with that. Well, you're called to go without the camp and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, and your doctrine should be, there should be an element of reproach from the world in your doctrine. It goes on to add, if we're going to stay in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So it's supposed to be an altar that we eat from. And it says that Christ had to go without the camp to get to it. We're supposed to go without the camp. And part of what's supposed to be out there is our doctrine, which is reproachful to the world. The other thing in verse 10 that you can find, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those priests and Levites served within the tabernacle. So by proxy, connecting that with verse 13, there's a part of your service that shouldn't be respectable to the world either. All right? Do you think the world in the main, there are a few, you know, few thumbs up, a lot more number ones, though, that respect street preaching? Right? That respect public ministry. Even going out in public with it now has become unpopular, as proven by the transgender that was giving us a hard time the last day of the state fair. Right? It's reproachful to them. Okay? Our service at a certain level, you can't expect the world to appreciate it. A lot of what you do, a lot of what you're called to do, our music, they're not supposed to like it. They're really not. So there's certain the service without the camp bearing his reproach, Christ's service out without the camp was not appreciated in the main. Verse 10 again, we have an altar wherein whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Go on down to verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So those are burned out there. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Well, Christ is without the camp. So while we're supposed to have fellowship with Jesus within the sanctuary, true, the Holy of Holies and all that stuff, we also have fellowship with him out without the camp, where there's reproach and hatred, right? We're supposed to share in fellowship with him as the world hated him, so in some degree it hates us. Now, I'm not saying we should all be jerks. In fact, none of us should be jerks for the sake of being jerks. But if you expect your Christianity to be totally respectable in the world, you are serving the wrong Savior. Because he went without the camp, and there he was reproached as a man can be, and disrespected as a man can be. And so at a certain level, your service should be that way to the world, and you're not doing anything to just be a jerk. You're doing it God's way, and they're not going to appreciate it. Right? Verse 12 again, notice, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Well, we know that we're sanctified by what goes on in the sanctuary. I mean, the blood sacrifice and, you know, going into the Holy of Holies and all those things. Yes, we are sanctified, but there's a sanctification also that includes going without the camp and bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. There's a sanctification element where all those undesirable portions of the bodies of the sacrificial beasts were taken and burned without the camp, okay? And we're called, part of our service is reproachful without the camp. Notice the sanctification, that is. Notice verse 12 again. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There's suffering out there. And so, you know, whatever it is that you suffer, you know, for the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe the world is not even sympathetic. And they shouldn't be. We serve a different God. And we go willingly without the camp. I mean, it said back in verse, you're talking about rites. Go back in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. What was burned without the camp was not partaken of by the priests working within the tabernacle. Well, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. So again, I kind of connect that with doctrine. We feed on the Word of God, right? We're fed by shepherds. Okay, there's some things that we are called to eat and digest and be partakers in that even the priests of the Old Testament wouldn't have. Because part of what Jesus Christ did was suffer without the gate, and they have no right to eat of that. We do. I mean, are we obligated to the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law? Well, no, we're not. So by the same token, one of the things that's supposed to point to is that we have doctrine that we partake in that they had no right to partake in. And it's really, you know, it should be sweet to you, but, you know, we eat stuff that would turn a Jew's stomach. You eating pork, right? That would turn their stomach. Look, if you will, I'm not quite done yet. Look down in verse 13. Again, this admonition, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. The priests within the tabernacle had no right to partake of that. We do. We're called to. Let us go forth, therefore. Let us go forth. When you go forth, isn't that usually viewed as progress? There's progress that we're able to make in truth and doctrine and the Bible that a priest of the Old Testament had no clue about. Right? Okay. You're called to go unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. You're to go forth. And, I mean, part of growing is accepting truth that you don't like, that you don't really care to accept. What's popular in current cultural standards should not necessarily be something that you agree with. I mean, there are just some things. I was just reading the other day, and it's what I was thinking about along that line was, you know, don't agree with slavery today, right? We don't believe in slaves. Never owned one? Don't want to own one? Right? But over and over again in the Old Testament, those Hebrews that defeated peoples had a right, and I mean to own persons. Well, they bought a Hebrew servant, or they bought somebody. You say, is that pleasing to you? Well, no, and I don't want to partake in it, and it would be against the law for me to anyway. That doesn't mean it's not true in the Bible. And so let's not just go along with the world and just shoot it all in the head and say that it was always wrong, it's never been right, and God has always hated it, because that's not true. The issue is not, I want to have a slave or I want to own somebody. The idea is that it was not always viewed by God as wrong. And so don't pretend that that's the case. You see what I'm saying? It's not an issue of whether you want to partake in it. It's an issue of whether you will believe the truth in spite of what the world says. Because right now, anything that science says, anything that certain portions of our society says, then folks are, you know, Christians will lap up and suck down as fast as they can. Because they want to be what? Respectable. Well, that's what verse 13 is about not being. Respectable. Christ wasn't respectable to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the scribes. He was not acceptable. It was not respectable. And so let us go therefore unto him without the camp. And for a Christian, the more you'll go out without the camp, without becoming, you know, a complete nutcase. I'm not advocating somebody becoming a free agent, a weirdo, an off-the-wall, you know, headbanger. But however much progress you can make as a Christian away from the world and toward Jesus Christ, the more progress that is, regardless of what your family thinks. This is true. So, again, verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. Going forth would be viewed as progress. So that's what's without the camp for a Christian. Notice verse 13, let us go forth, therefore. Let us go forth, therefore. Okay, how many go forth without the camp? Not that many, right? Okay, so it's a companionship of few. There's not going to be many that take the steps that I'm advocating that you take, that the Bible's advocating that you take this morning. Now, again, this is not an admonition to make yourself a jerk or a spectacle in ways that are not biblical. That's not the case here. Don't put on a clown hat and pretend that's Christian. That's not the issue. The issue is becoming more like Christ and immersing yourself in His knowledge in Bible culture, not American culture, and doing what you can to become as much like Him as possible. That being said, the world is not going to respect you. It's going to be reproachable to them. The more you believe that book, the more they're going to reproach you. You're going to be viewed as a head-banging, cracked-up weirdo, even by Christians. You're called to go without the camp. And He says, let us go. And there's not going to be many out there. You're going to be, if Christianity is already, a true Christianity is already a minority, it's a greater minority that are going to go without the camp and embrace being made a reproach with Christ and, accept without, your spirit just shrinking within you, being called a fanatic, a Jesus freak, a Ruckmanite, a heretic, all those sort of things. There should come a point where you don't care what they say about you. I know that everybody's not there, and I have to admit that once in a while somebody says something and it hurts, and so I'm not there either. But you should grow to the point where you care less and less about what they think. And they can say some pretty nasty stuff, and it gets pretty reproachful sometimes. But you're called, He says, let us. So there's few of us. There's not that many. Let us go forth. That's progress. Therefore, unto Him without the camp. I mean, therefore. What's that mean? It means considering what we've laid out prior to this, it's reasonable that you do this. You remember that sacrifice from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Go ahead and go there. Romans 12, 1. Romans 12. And notice verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, when somebody says therefore, like Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, they have laid out some reasoned arguments before, linearly, so that you reach the therefore. Therefore, concluding on these things we've said, this should happen. Okay, this is reasonable. It should strike you. You may not want to do it, and it may be go against your flesh, but it is reasonable for you to follow your Savior outside the camp, bearing His reproach. It's reasonable. What is reasonable is not only within the camp and within the sanctuary. It's also without the camp. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So we seek one to come without the camp as a quest. And it's a quest that most folks won't pursue. Most folks want to pursue a respectable Jesus. One pastor I know, with regard to the King James Bible, he's supposed to be a King James Bible believer. He pastors what is known as a King James church. And yet he's been stated to say, and I can find the quote, that what I want is for us to, as a church, to have a respectable King James position. Now, what he means by that is that he doesn't want to be associated with something like a Ruckmanite. That's what he means. He means that he wants to be accepted, that he wants his position to be viewed positively by scholars, etc., etc. I'm sorry, that's not the King James position. If you're going to be respectable, then what you're going to have to concede is that every word of God in the King James Bible is perfect. Because that's what scholars don't believe. They don't believe it. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that there's a quest out there. You have to go. You have to go and seek it. It says, verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's a quest out there. You're supposed to be seeking something. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Just a couple other things in verse 15 and 16. There is a sacrifice and an offering out there. Christ offered himself not only within the sanctuary, but without the camp. There is a sacrifice and an offering that is found without the camp. It's not just respectable, you know, religion in here. It's going without the camp, and there's a sacrifice out there that the world will never consider respectable, and that Christianity may not consider respectable, right? Have you ever known Christian parents to resist the calling of a missionary son or daughter to take their family, the son or daughter's family, to a foreign field? And so they're essentially taking not only their kids, but their grandkids to the field. So sometimes grandparents have a hard time with that. Well, there's a sacrifice to be made without the camp. You see what I'm saying? Y'all are just looking at me this morning. I'm not sure if I'm getting through or not. I have only one more thing. Look, and no, I already covered that. So you're all done. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So that's how you know that the America First, America Always, super MAGA movement is wrong. Because here we have no continuing city. I'm sorry, the Bible prophesies it's going to spiral down and spiral out in time. We're pretty close down to the death spiral at the bottom now, okay? I'm saying that, so for you to preoccupy yourself politically with trying to lift this thing back to what you viewed as the good old days, well, first of all, I should ask, do you think that God viewed it as the good old days, what you viewed as the good old days? Because if you thought that anything past, say, do you think the good old days were after, say, 1950 or so? Most folks of the age group that we're in here would say, yeah, it was pretty good, you know, in the 70s or whatever, or whenever. Well, things were, you know, by the time the 50s showed up, the new Bibles had been in circulation for 50 years already. And so the down spiral had already begun. You say, what's the point? Point is, you don't know what you're doing. You don't even know what the good old days were. And so for you to expect and to give all your time and energies to returning America to whatever you thought, 1985, 1987, whatever the best days were. Boy, the Reagan era. Well, those weren't the good old days. America was still God's enemy then, too. So what's the point? The point is that you should not preoccupy yourself with those things. I didn't say don't vote. Go ahead and vote if you want to vote. And boy, do I like living in America as opposed to Malawi. And so, you know, I'm going to suck it dry as long as I'm here to suck it dry. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to spend my life, my money, and my energy trying to return Trump to office, when he's going to be a doddering old fool if he gets elected by the time he's done anyway. Because who's the next guy then? Well, somebody probably worse than what we've got now. What's the point? You're wasting your time. You're better serving your Savior, who's the same in this passage yesterday, today, and forever. We're not serving America. And we're not serving an American ideal. We're serving Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If you're looking for a continuing city, you need to get your eyes set on the New Jerusalem, because that's when it happens. It's not going to happen down here. verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Okay, let's look at this sacrifice, this fruit, just a little bit. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. And some of y'all are real familiar with this. So 1 Peter chapter 2. And this sets us straight right away. And notice verse 3. Okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There's the new birth. You've been begotten again, right? A second time. Everybody clear? Unto a lively hope. I mean, we have a blessed hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Part of your inheritance is not earned at all. Part of your inheritance is secured already. Right? We still good? Because y'all are really quiet today. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. You haven't been revealed yet. In the last time, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right? Well, that was really good preaching in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. That's why you were looking at me funny. Now I know. 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry. Ye also, verse 5. Well, I was enjoying myself in 1 Peter 1. It was nowhere near the verse I was even looking at. Verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So get there that the spiritual house equals a holy priesthood. So the house is the priests. So what he's building is people, which are also an edifice, which kind of is mind-boggling, but that's how he views it. All that aside. But a holy priesthood, to offer up and notice spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Okay, you're called to offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer physical sacrifice. All the physical sacrifice that had to be made was made by Jesus Christ. And so our sacrifices are spiritual. That being the case, let's look at that. Well, notice verse 15 of Hebrews 13, first of all. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. You'll notice there that praise to God is not only sacrifice, but it is fruit. So fruit is not just winning souls, right? Fruit is not just building a big church. Fruit is what comes out of your mouth. Now, presumably, that what comes out of your mouth is sincere from the heart. But God views a man's speech as it glorifies God as fruit. And so your fruit is not, you don't have to wait a real long season for this kind of fruit. If you can praise God, you bear fruit right where you sit, right when you speak, which is pretty good. Look in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14 real quick. Old Testament. Minor prophets. Hosea 14. And while still in the Old Testament, Hosea acknowledges this. Notice verse 2. And he's admonishing from verse 1, Israel, to return to the Lord, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So if you're backslidden, here's the advice. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive of us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Well, calves were sacrificed right along with sheep in the Old Testament, right? So those were sacrifices. He's now saying the calves of our lips. He's saying that what comes forth from your mouth, from a right heart, is a sacrifice. And that's a blessing, because really, whatever it costs you to say it, again, you don't have to wait a long time to bring it forth. You don't have to. Maybe he'll wring it out of you over a long time, but you don't have to wait long to praise God, right? Look, if you will, in Psalms 107. Psalms 107. And go down to verse 22, Psalm 107, 22. We can start with verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Okay, God views that as a sacrifice. God views that as fruit. Okay, so let's look at something else here. Again, we were just there, but go ahead and turn back to Romans 12. Romans 12. And again, you consider this a spiritual sacrifice because you're not laying your physical body down to be sacrificed, but the idea is it is a sacrifice. 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body, you don't have to die to sacrifice spiritually. Not only the lips, but present your body as a living sacrifice. A missionary that packs it up and goes to Zambia or Malawi or something like that, you know, he's essentially taken what God bought, his body, given it to the Lord, and gone somewhere he doesn't really want to go. Right? That's a sacrifice. And so you obeying God and doing what you don't necessarily, what you wouldn't want to do, left to yourself, is a sacrifice. So for some of you, coming to church is a sacrifice because you really don't want to be here. If you can do that with a right heart for long enough, then He'll consider that a sacrifice. You don't have any sense of humor this morning at all. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for you to give Him your body. It's reasonable. Be not conformed to this world. Tells you how. Tells you what He's talking about. Don't be conformed to the world. Amen. I mean, you don't have to be a slave to the fads and fashions of the world. You don't have to have one of those just because somebody else got it. You'll be just like him once you got it. You won't appreciate it anyway. That's how it works, right? I mean, after you've had the new bike for 2 days, the new's worn off. And frankly, by the time you've had the car for a week, the new done worn off. By the time you pay the bill and the insurance, you're going, why in the world did I buy this new truck? Right? Well, at least some people do. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not a confirmation, it's a transformation. By the renewing of your mind. So your mind has to be renewed for you to be able to sacrifice this sacrifice, the spiritual sacrifice of your body, right? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? Let's look at just a couple more. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. These are sacrifices. Philippians chapter 2, and go on down to verse 13. Notice, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's God working in you to bring about His will in your life. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Can you apply that to you? Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's admonishing the Philippians to this. The day of Christ is not the second advent. The day of Christ is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He said, if putting out the word of life, if I can build your faith, and if you can grow, and it costs me my life, and whatever service I can give, whatever it costs me to give this service, the years, the energy, whatever it takes, then I won't have labored in vain. Okay, that sacrifice is laboring for somebody else's faith, even if it costs you your life. So a missionary goes, and it may well be that he dies on the mission field. Okay, he gave his life to build somebody else's faith, right? So for the umpteenth time, it's not about you. It's about somebody else. That's the danger of being preoccupied with self, is because it becomes about you. Worship today is in humongous churches is basically built upon you. I mean, they appeal to you. You should come. You should feel comfortable. Enjoy the service. You know, we're not going to lay too much on you or anything like that. The Lord has no expectations for you. You know, this is just, He just wants you to be happy. No. In fact, He may want you to be unhappy. He wants you to be joyous, but He may want you to be unhappy. You should be unhappy with yourself, right? And so there you have it. He says, if I be sacrificed on the service of your faith, it's good by me. Okay, there's one more in Philippians, and then we can move on to something else. Look in chapter 4. 4, and this is very practical for us. I know that churches have the name these days, some worse than others, of always appealing for money. And we used to go to Baptist churches at times where, you know, every service there was an offering taken, and every offering that was taken took 30 minutes to take, because he's going to get up and sell you on the idea of how important it is for you to give beyond, you know, what you normally give. And so, and on and on and on, it goes on and on. And by the time it's over, it's 20 or 25 minutes of just taking the offering. I think that's milking the saints, okay? On the other hand, done right, here's how it works. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 16, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. When I was in Thessalonica, you Philippians sent things that I was short of. I had genuine need. So money, clothes, food, whatever. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Yeah, you helped me, but my joy is not about what you sent me. My joy is that you sent it. Verse 18, but I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So whatever that was, again, food, clothing, Bibles, whatever, the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Okay, I know that it can be abused. I know that it has been abused. Hopefully not here. But your giving is viewed as a sacrifice by the Lord. It should be a cheerful gift. You should give it gladly. And if you're grousing as you give it, maybe you should keep it. But the fact is that he receives it as a sacrifice. It uses the word sacrifice in verse 18. So it's a very important thing that a Christian be a giver. But I shouldn't have to stand up here and, you know, do somersaults to get you to give, right? The idea is you should want to. We should want to. Okay. So spiritual sacrifices. Going down to verse 16, there's a couple more within the passage of, I'm talking to Hebrews 13 here, verse 16. But to do good, so doing good is viewed as a sacrifice. A spiritual sacrifice, one of the things would be for you to do good. So do right, okay? It's to do good and to communicate. That communication we'll look at next time, but again, that's communicating with someone, in this case, materially or financially. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, that material gift God views as a sacrifice if it's given right. Any questions real quick? Because we have to close down. All right. We'll take a break before church.